it just your phone or? Facebook updated and crashed, huh? Well, there are worse things that have happened in the world today. I promise you that. Amen. All right. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Jesus is speaking here and he says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful this morning, as always, for the privilege of sharing the word of the Lord. And we thank you for the life that is ours through the word. We ask you to speak to our hearts today, Father, to teach us and grant us understanding. Lord, may we chew on what we hear today and may it become a part of us, that we might become doers of the word and not hearers only. Thank you, Father, for speaking to our hearts and encouraging us in our spiritual journey this day, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. So we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' masterpiece sermon in which he's teaching us sort of a how-to, if you will, of how to live a better life, of how to live a more abundant life. John 10:10, Jesus said, "I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly." And so Jesus is giving us some background and some teaching on just exactly how to do that. He is preparing us for the quality of life that we can have post-atonement, post-outpouring of the Holy Spirit, okay, after the day of Pentecost. This is the kind of life that we can live. And, of course, ultimately the greatest gift of life that Jesus ever gave us, how many of you understand that the greatest gift that he ever gave us is the gift of eternal life? And we're talking in this study, we're talking about life in this age, life in the here and now. And that's my primary mission and ministry as a pastor. As a pastor, my job is to disciple those who already believe in Jesus and to help them to live the Christian life. And so that's why we focus so much of the time here at church, not on getting people saved. We're counting that most everybody who comes here is already saved. We want to grow in the things of the Lord. And so our study and our focus is on discipleship and growing us up in the Lord. But again, the greatest gift that God ever gave to us is the gift of eternal life, spending eternity with God in paradise. Can you imagine that? No, you can't. You can't. It's beyond, it defies the imagination. I love to read about John in the book of the Revelation, and he sees visions of eternity, and he writes about eternity. He uses the best words that he can think of to picture eternity for us. He talks about streets of gold and gates of pearl and walls in the city of every kind of precious stone and all of these kinds of things. But he's using human words and human pictures to try to paint a picture of spiritual reality, and it just doesn't do it justice. And it's why Paul would say in 2 Corinthians, the Bible tells us that Paul actually went to heaven. Paul went to heaven and he saw visions of the heavenly realm. He called it paradise. And he says, "What I have seen, I can't hardly even describe it to you. Words just don't do it justice. I don't have the words to say what I've seen when I've been to heaven." So no, we really can't describe the eternity that awaits us as believers in the Lord. And yet it's there, and it's the greatest thing that the Lord has ever given to us. And I've expressed this concern to you before, and I just want to share it with you just for a few minutes here today. One of my great concerns as a minister is this. And maybe it comes out of the fact that I was raised in a church and spent over a dozen years in a church and didn't get saved in the church. And I'll have to admit that that's probably on me, not so much the church. I'll say it that way. But one of my greatest concerns as a minister is that people would come to our church and sit in our sanctuary and sit under our teaching and hear us share the word of the Lord, and yet somehow never come to know Jesus as personal Lord and Savior. And so I just felt it in my heart this morning. I just wanted to start by reminding you how it is that we come to be Christians. Because there's still a lot of confusion in our culture and in our society today about who's a Christian and who isn't. There are a lot of people, for example, that think that because they are born in America, America is a Christian nation, or allegedly so. I'll say allegedly so. We call it that. We are post-Christian at this point. But a lot of people will think, well, I'm born in America, I'm an American, I must be a Christian. No, you're not. No, you're not. just because you're born in a Christian home doesn't mean you're a Christian. You know, your parents, God bless them, they may be the next thing to Jesus himself. But that doesn't make you automatically a Christian. Nobody gets grandfathered into this thing, this kingdom of God. Every single human being who makes it to heaven will do so because they made a personal choice to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, And to surrender their life to Him, acknowledging that we are sinners, acknowledging that we need somebody to save us. We come to Jesus and we say, Lord, forgive my sins and save my soul. I trust and believe in you and I love you, Lord. And I want a relationship with you. And it's on the basis of that relationship and only on the basis of your personal decision to have a personal relationship with Jesus. It's the only way that a person gets saved. Now watch. part of my concern is that over the years, we've had a lot of people come through Victory Fellowship. And I was told many years ago, and it's true, that particularly in America, when you pastor a church, you can expect to pastor a parade. Because people just come and go all the time. And people are moving through, and some will come and some will stay, and most will come and most will go, and that kind of thing. And over the course of time, we've had a lot of people come to the church, and they come and they sit, and they seem to be involved and seem to be a part, and profess a faith in the Lord and want to get baptized. And we've baptized a lot of people, and you know what? We've seen a lot of people, virtually the last time we saw them is when we baptized them. And they never came back. And it's like people think, well, you know, we've been through the ritual of baptism. We're saved. We're going to heaven. We've covered that base. Off to something else. Friends, listen, that's not Christianity. That's not Christianity. Christianity is a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. Jesus himself said it this way. He prayed a prayer in John chapter 17. And in verse 3, he says this. John 17, verse 3 says this. And these are the words of Jesus himself. Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they might know you, the God of all creation, and your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Eternal life is in knowing Jesus personally. It's in knowing God personally. And having that personal relationship because you made a choice to do so. It doesn't happen automatically for anybody. We have to make a choice if we're going to get there. And listen, once we've made the choice, then there's some things that begin to happen in our lives. Once we've made the choice, then we come to have that desire to serve the Lord. We we love God. We recognize what He's done for us. We want to give back to the Lord because we know how He's given to us. So we want to serve the Lord. We want to love people. All of a sudden, we've got the love of Christ in our heart for everybody, and we just want to love people. We have a desire to live a holy life that's pleasing to the Lord. We have a desire to come together in community and worship the Lord publicly together as Christians. These are the things that happen to us after we receive Christ as Lord and Savior and truly come to know Him as such. Can I tell you something? I don't mean to insult anybody, hurt anybody's feelings. I say this just as a warning for all of us. If we have no desire to love people, serve people, if we have no interest whatsoever in living a holy life, if we don't care one way or the other about going to church and worshiping God, I think we have legitimate grounds to wonder if a person like that is really a Christian at all. And I know that sounds harsh, but listen, wouldn't it be better? Wouldn't it be better for us to ask ourselves some questions if we're in a state like that? Wouldn't it be better to ask ourselves questions, am I really a Christian? Because guys, we're talking about eternity here, okay? And brother, listen, it's for some kind of keeps. It's forever. It's forever. And we need to be sure. And I want you to be sure. I want to be sure. But Jesus is talking here. Let's get back to the real sermon this morning. It's here in Matthew chapter 5. And Jesus is teaching us here in these verses of Scripture that we've read here and in this Sermon on the Mount. He is teaching us about how to live a better, more abundant life. Now, we started with what we call the Beatitudes. Blessed are they. Blessed are they. Blessed are you. All of these things. Blessings that come when we have certain attitudes of heart. And we talked about humility and surrender and sacrifice and all of these kinds of things that are the proper attitude of heart that we ought to have as believers. And then we went on from there. I'm going to gig this frog in a minute. It's something about getting old. That stuff just settles in you. And when you start talking and when you start singing, it starts forcing all that stuff out. There's too much information. Is that open? All right. The Beatitudes. Me. Oh, the camera's on. I forgot about it. I thought we were still off camera. I apologize. I didn't know we got that fake. Shoot. Okay. Can we start over this morning? The Beatitudes are the proper attitudes that we ought to have that bring the blessing of the Lord, that bring abundant life to us. Then the last time we went into verses 13 through 16, we'll talk about being salt and being light. And those things have to do with being influencers. And every one of us can be an influence for the kingdom of God. Understand that's where the influence is, okay? The influence is in the realm of the Spirit for the sake of the kingdom of God. We're to be salt. And salt makes you thirsty. And as believers, we are to make the world thirsty for Jesus Christ. And we're to be the light of the world. And as the light of the world, then we bring truth and we bring light that promotes healing and that sets people free and all of these kinds of things. And so we're to be influencers as salt and light. And in so doing, the whole point of the influence is to advance the kingdom of God and push back the kingdom of darkness, you see. And the way that we do that is by being an influence and influencing people to Jesus, pointing people to Jesus. What did the end of verse 16 say there, that where we ended the last time? The end of that verse, or that verse says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." The word for works there in verse 16, it's broader than just, you know, working with your hands and accomplishing, doing something with your hands, okay? The word there entails not only your actions, but it entails also your attitudes and the reason behind your actions. And so we might actually translate it this way. We might actually translate that with the word lifestyle. Lifestyle. Let your lifestyle be seen among men. The way you think, the way that you act, the attitudes of your heart. Let your lifestyle be seen among men so that your lifestyle influences people and points people to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's always, always, always about Jesus. Our influence. It's not about ourselves. It's about Jesus. And advancing the kingdom of God. And every time we win another soul to Jesus Christ, the kingdom of darkness gets a little bit smaller and the kingdom of light gets a little bit bigger. The kingdom of God gets a little bit bigger. And so it's always about influencing people to Jesus and winning people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Reinhard Bonnke was a German evangelist, mostly in the previous century, and he wrote a book that was entitled "Plundering Hell to Populate Heaven." I thought, wow, that's awesome. That's awesome. That's what we're supposed to be doing as Christians. We're robbing the kingdom of darkness in order to fill up the kingdom of God. And that's the kind of influence that we're supposed to be as children of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we come then to the passage that we look at today, that we read this morning, and we can actually tie this passage back into what we've just been reading. If you remember when we talked about being salt and light, we talked about salt, and Jesus talked about salt becoming useless and being meaningless. And we said that salt, the nature of salt in and of itself is that it doesn't actually become tasteless. But the way salt becomes useless is when it gets mixed up with other things. In fact, did you know, I think I shared with you that salt was actually a valuable commodity back in the day. And people would actually, Roman soldiers would often get paid in salt because it was so valuable for all of its uses and the things that could be done with it and preserving meats and all of those kinds of things. And it's where we get the phrase, that person's not worth their salt. Because salt was a commodity back in the day. But did you know that sometimes, and this is just corrupt government, sometimes the government wouldn't give their soldiers pure salt. They would give them salt that was mixed with other things. Maybe a little flour mixed in. Looks the same. Can't tell when you walk away you got something different. But you get home when you try to use that salt, and all of a sudden you realize it's worthless. No good for anything but to be tossed out. And who are you going to blame? Government? Not in those days you didn't. See? So salt becomes useless when it becomes, here's the word, when it becomes compromised. And our witness, our usefulness to the Lord, our influence for the Lord, it really tapers off. It becomes useless when our lives become compromised with the world. You see, guys, we are never going to win the world and we're never going to change the world as long as we look like the world, you So we've got to be different. We've got to be salt. And we've got to be light. And in these verses that we've read here this morning, we're talking about the word of the Lord in verses 17, 18, and 19. And Jesus talking about the uncompromising nature of the word of God. And it is a word that never changes. In fact, Jesus says it this way in verse 18, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Jesus said the word of God will stand until the end of time. It will stand. And it doesn't change for anybody. And nothing can change the Word of God. And nobody can change the Word of God. And so, the world tries to all the time, doesn't it? In Jesus' day, in Jesus' day, the Pharisees themselves, I'm getting ahead of myself here, but the Pharisees accused Jesus of teaching against the law of Moses. It's why they often challenged Jesus about his teachings and his beliefs and things like that. Well, which commandment do you think is the most important, Jesus? Jesus, Moses says that if a man wants to divorce his wife, he has to do this. What do you say about that? See, they're challenging Jesus, trying to pit him against Moses and the law of Moses. They brought Jesus a woman one day and they caught her in the act of adultery and they said, Moses says she should be stoned today. What do you say, Jesus? And so they're trying to catch Jesus and try to pit him against Moses and prove that Jesus was trying to change the law. The irony is, the Pharisees themselves were masters at changing the law to fit their own needs. There was one occasion where Jesus is talking to them about this very thing. And Jesus said, you're twisting the law and making it of none effect. And he gave them an example. He said, the law says, honor your father and mother. But you Pharisees say that what is intended to take care of mom and dad, if you'll just dedicate that to the Lord, you don't have to take care of mom and dad. You can say you've given the money to God. So they found a way to disobey the commandment of God on the one hand and make themselves look spiritual in doing it on the other hand. And they twisted the word of God that way, all the while accusing Jesus of trying to annul the law of Moses. Kind of ironic, isn't it? But cultures have always done that, all throughout time. Throughout time, cultures have tried to change the word of God. Back in the days before the Reformation, the church, the leaders of the church back in those days had all kinds of strange and unusual teachings about repentance and all of these kinds of things that enabled them as the leaders of the church to become filthy rich. They were extremely corrupt. Throughout history, I think I can't remember when it was, it might have been on a Wednesday night, we talked about how certain people have never been able to accept certain things from the Bible, so they just cut them out. Thomas Jefferson, who was a deist, could not accept supernatural things. And so he took a pair of scissors to the Bible, and any miracle he saw in the Bible, he just cut it out. He couldn't believe it. He couldn't accept it. And he came up with the Jefferson Bible. In the early 1800s, there was a slave's Bible. And slave owners, because they were fearful of slaves reading the Bible and finding things in there that pointed them to freedom, and the slave owners didn't want the slaves to think that they had a right to be free, and so they would go into the Bible and anything that looked like freedom, they cut it out of the Bible. Like the book of Exodus. Just do away with it. But that's the way we are as human beings. If we see something we don't like in the Bible, we just find an excuse around it. Or we cut it out. Our culture is doing the same things today. And we're twisting the Word of God. And I made a mistake. It's been 4 or 5 years ago now. I made a mistake of getting into a Facebook debate. Dear Jesus. That's just futile. Don't do it. I made a mistake of getting into it. Maybe these guys, I think they turned out to be Christian nationalists or something, and they were all anti-taxation and submission to government and things like that. And I said, guys, the Bible says, Romans 13, Matthew, these scriptures, all these scriptures. And you know what they're afraid their return was? Oh, that doesn't apply to us today. Well, that's convenient, isn't it? That doesn't apply to you. But that's what we do. That's what we do. And so we twist the word. Jesus said the word doesn't change. Nothing can change the word of God. Nobody can change the word of God. And Jesus never broke the law. Jesus didn't annul the law. Jesus didn't break the law. In fact, Jesus said, I'm not going to annul it. I'm going to fulfill it. I'm going to live it out fully. I'm going to live it out completely. I'm going to do everything the Bible says to do. He never broke the law. He shattered their understanding of the law. They had hundreds and hundreds of additional laws, the Pharisees did, that helped them to understand the commandments of God. What they call fences that they put around the commandments to be sure that they didn't violate the commandments of God. Hundreds of these things. For example, Sabbath day laws. The Bible says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You shall do no work on this day. The Pharisees said, well, work. What does that mean? How do we define work? And so they began to set out to define work. And if you take, you know, if you walk so far, it could be construed as doing work. And so they put a limit on how far you could walk on the Sabbath day. And you had to stop at that point. How much help you could give to somebody in need. If they had a terrible accident and it looked like their life was on the line, did you know that you couldn't do anything to help that person heal on the Sabbath day? Now, you could do something to make them comfortable. You could do something to try to keep them from dying, if you could do a minimum to do that. But you couldn't do what they really needed to make them well. That's why most of Jesus' healing miracles took place on the Sabbath. It was a direct affront to the Pharisees' belief about the Sabbath day and these kinds of things. See, and so this is why they hated Jesus. It wasn't because Jesus broke God's law; it's because Jesus broke their law, and they didn't like it. But Jesus never broke the law. He lived as a man in the earth. But he lived as a man without sin. He makes it clear he didn't come to abolish the law. And not a dot, not a stroke would be changed from the law. So you and I are not supposed to take the Word of God and shape the Word of God to fit our situation and our lifestyle. In fact, we're supposed to do the exact opposite. We're supposed to take the Word of God and make our lifestyle fit the Word of God. Conform our life to the Word of God and not the other way around. Where am I? Then he makes this statement in verse 19. Or, I'm sorry, verse 20. That was verse 19. Verse 20. Jesus says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses or exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Now, we have to understand this verse of scripture in its cultural context, okay? Because the Pharisees, as far as the Jews were concerned, They were the spiritual leaders and they were the example for all of the community. Man, the Pharisees, they're it. They know the stuff. They're the spiritual mature ones. They are the ones who know the Bible. They are the ones who pray and give and go to church and do all the things that you're supposed to do. How in the world can our righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees? How is that even possible? Well, you have to understand that the Pharisees had an external righteousness. They looked good on the outside. But Jesus said the Pharisees were full of wickedness, full of dead men's bones. They were right on the outside in what they did, but their hearts were wicked, and there was wickedness behind what they were doing. For example, when they gave, they would give large sums of money, but usually when they gave large sums of money, they did it in such a way that everybody knew they gave large sums of money and would praise them for it. We're going to look in the next chapter where it talks about when you give, don't sound the trumpet. There is a belief and a teaching that says in the temple in Jerusalem, the barrel that they would give your offering into, it had a cylinder that led down into the top of it that you poured your money into. And when you gave and when you poured your money into it, It made a whole lot of noise. It made a loud noise. Now, if you really knew what you're doing, you would take all of your money in small coin denominations and you would pour it real slowly over into that barrel so that it would take several minutes for all of your money to finally get into that barrel, and it would make a lot of noise and people would think, my goodness, look at all the money they gave, and you would praise that Pharisee. And that's why they gave, for the praise of men, not for the care of the Lord. They stood on street corners and prayed loud prayers so that people would see them. See, their hearts were full of pride. Their hearts were full of wickedness. They were full of greed. They were full of lust for power. And their motive for everything they did was these things. Outwardly, they looked good in what they were doing, but listen, Jesus wants us to have not just an outward righteousness, but an inward righteousness of the heart. And in reality, these four or five verses that we read here today, verses 17 through 20, are actually an introduction to the rest of the chapter. Because verse 20 talks about that righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees. Now listen. Most of us live under a mistaken idea that New Testament Christianity is easier to live than Old Testament Judaism. After all, Old Testament Judaism had all of these laws, and you got to remember all of these laws, and they got all of these rules, and they got all of these do's and don'ts, and they got all this stuff. But we're Christians, and we've got grace. And we live under grace. So if we don't do all this stuff, it's okay. That's not Christianity either. Grace, listen, grace doesn't mean it's okay not to do the stuff. Grace is actually God's empowerment to help us to do the stuff. And what we read in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is this. In fact, let me just give you an example. We'll start with one here, just real quickly as an example. And then I want to have some prayer before we get away from here today. Look at verse 21. Look at what Jesus says. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And by the way, that's the correct word there. It's murder. It's not simply you shall not kill. It's you shall not commit murder, taking the life of one that is innocent, okay? You've heard that the ancients were told you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you, now look at what Jesus says. I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Look at what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying it's not enough just to have an outward righteousness. But you need to have an inward righteousness that cleanses and purges of your heart of the things that would cause you to want to do something like murder. In other words, it's not just enough to... The Pharisees might say it this way. It's okay to be angry, as long as you don't kill anybody. Be angry all you want, just don't kill anybody. You know, we have that same attitude in our culture today. There are a lot of people in our culture today that think that it's okay to lust. It's okay to look at pornography. And it's okay to have all of these thoughts and all of these attitudes and all of this stuff going on the inside. As long as you don't act on it outwardly, it's okay. And what Jesus is trying to tell us in these passages throughout the rest of this chapter, it's not okay to have a heart that's full of wickedness that might tempt you or lead you to do something wicked externally. Jesus says it this way. It's not okay to be angry as long as you don't kill somebody. He says not only should you not kill somebody, should you not murder somebody, but you should rid your heart of the anger that would lead you to do that in the first place. You should rid your heart of anything that would cause you to even want to... Look at what he said there, guys. It's not just about killing somebody. Jesus said you should rid your heart of any attitude towards somebody else that would even cause you to want to call them a name. That's cutting pretty deep, isn't it? That's cutting pretty deep. This Christianity stuff is pretty serious. Jesus is saying you need to have an inward righteousness that matches the external righteousness. What? You know, there's just a few of us here this morning. Why do we accept the inward sin in our own lives as Christians, as long as we don't act on it? Why do we accept it in ourselves? Why do we accept it in our culture? Why do we think that the commandments of the Lord and the instructions of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, why do we think that these things only apply as long as we're in the church house on Sunday morning and outside the walls of this building, it's okay to just act however we want to and live however we want to? Why do we think that? Well, we do. Why do we accept something less than this from our culture and from our society? Why do we think, hear me, why do we think it's okay to deny all of this as long as it's just politics? We're supposed to walk in love with everybody. We're supposed to be kind to everybody. We're supposed to not have any anger toward anybody. As long as it's not politics. But if you're a politician, it's okay. Why do we accept that in our culture today? We need to start demanding better from the people that we vote for in political office. The Bible says that righteousness exalts a nation. Not just right policy, righteousness of heart. When are we going to start demanding that in our culture? Why do we as Christians allow the political system that we have in this country, why do we allow it to get away with the things that it does? Listen, I'm going to get real political with you right now. I get that the present administration in Richmond and in Washington are absolute, total failures and disasters. They really are. And I'll tell you why. They are determined to cut God out of everything. They are based on humanistic, on secular humanism and not God. While claiming to believe in God, they are not interested in having God in any part of the laws that they make. They couldn't and still make the laws that they do. They want to cut God out of everything. And I'm telling you, it will lead to socialism and communism and along the way, more and more persecution for the church. So I get that the liberal left agenda and what they're doing, they are a complete and total disaster. Okay? Are you with me on that? Are you hearing what I'm saying? I don't care if you agree with me or not, but do you hear what I'm saying? I get the left is a disaster. The right is no better. I get so tired. I'm back on Facebook. I get so tired of the memes and the messages that I see from conservatives on Facebook that say things like this. I would give anything for a few more mean, hateful tweets and some better policies. Here's my question. Why do those things have to be the only two choices? Why can't we have politicians that make good policy but are also decent human beings? Because we accept it and we promote it. That's why. Why do we compromise as Christians? Why do we compromise when the Bible talks about love, when the Bible talks about not having anger in your heart, when the Bible talks about not being mean and hateful? Why do we compromise? Surely, out of 300 million people, we can find somebody who is a decent human being and will also give us decent policies. I'm just saying, guys, why do we compromise? But we do. Jesus says our righteousness must surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees. The Pharisees had an outward righteousness. But Jesus is telling us we must have more than that. We must have an inward righteousness. An inward righteousness that causes us then to do things right outwardly. That's how our righteousness is to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. And how do we have that inward righteousness? Well, the only way we can have an inward righteousness is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then He gives us His righteousness for our own. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. By faith in Jesus, God counts Jesus' righteousness as our righteousness. And then the Holy Spirit comes into our life and He begins to remake us on the inside. And we become different people. We become new creatures, and old things passed away and new things come. And we take on a new nature. We take on a God nature, and we walk in the love of the Lord, and we show kindness to everybody all the time. And we forgive people who have offended us or done anything wrong toward us. And we show the love of Christ to everybody all the time, regardless of the circumstances. And we demonstrate the inward righteousness of Christ by the outward love of Jesus that we show to the world. And if we don't have that, what did Jesus say? If we don't have that kind of righteousness, we're not going to make it into the kingdom of heaven. We're not going to get there. It takes Jesus to make our hearts righteous. It takes Jesus to make us sons of God. It takes Jesus to save our souls forever. Let's pray together. Father, my prayer today is the prayer of David. When in Psalm 51 he said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Don't cast me away from your presence, and please, God, don't take your Holy Spirit away from me." I pray that that is our prayer for all of our own lives. That you would create in all of us a clean and righteous heart. That in the living of our lives day to day, we would walk by the Spirit and not the flesh. We would walk by love in every circumstance. That our light would shine so brightly and so brilliantly that people would look at us and wonder what is going on and desire to know who we know so that we might tell them about Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, in this day and time when the world so desperately needs to see what a real Christian looks like. Help us to be the one to show them the way. When the world is so upside down and in such despair and in so deep in hurt and need of healing, help us to show them the healer. In a world so lost and so controlled by sin and evil and wickedness, and in such desperate need of salvation, Father in heaven, help us to be the one who is so bold that we would step up and step out in the love of Christ and as kindly and graciously as we possibly can, help us to tell the world about the Savior. Thank you, Father, for using us to make a difference in this world, to push back the kingdom of darkness, to establish the kingdom of your beloved Son. Thank you, God. Now I want you to stay in an attitude of prayer with me and let me just share with you very